Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3. And we want to read verses 14 to 16 for our consideration this evening, particularly verse 16, but we will consider it as a whole, reading verse 14, 15, and 16 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. So last time when we looked at verse 14, we introduced it as Paul's response to what God has done for man in Christ Jesus. And what's his first response? His first response, at least in this particular text, and it is consistent throughout the scriptures, you see that this is in Romans 1 and to 11, is one glorious exposition of one great doctrine after the other. And as he comes to the end of that, he breaks out in worship. Oh, the riches and the wisdom, Romans 11:33-36. But he does this. All teaching about God is to lead to worship, or as the fathers put it, all doctrine should lead to doxology. Doxology means worshiping God or glorifying God. And so he says, for this reason. What reason? Well, as we've considered and as we know, what he tells us is that mankind, after the fall, has fallen into sin and is dead toward God in spiritual matters. It does not mean that they will not have high intellectual gifts or other gifts. God has given all men a variety of gifts, some in a higher degree. It's what we call common grace. The theologians call it common grace, but there's nothing common about it. Some of the most wicked people have some of the greatest gifts, humanly speaking, but they're dead toward God. But you don't need to be wicked to be dead to God. You can be a nice moral person, lost in your own moral self-righteousness or your own tradition, just like the Jews were. The Jews were God's people. And Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was a representative Pharisee of many of the Pharisees, not all, who were proud of their religion and their own moral conduct and their intellectual ability. The Pharisees were primarily learners and teachers of the scripture. Most of them were lawyers. They were proud about their own righteousness. And the very fact of their attitude tells us that they're dead toward God. Remember, God hates the proud, the self-confident, those who exalt self-esteem, and so on. Because after all, what is man but a mere breath on the stage of human history? So why does he bow his knees to God the Father? Because he has made us alive. Alive to what? First of all, to our own sinfulness. The fact that we have violated God's word. He has made us alive to spiritual realities of heaven and hell and eternity. And then the riches of his grace, because of what Christ has done upon the cross and his resurrection power, he gives us forgiveness as we repent of sins. And all this is because of his exceeding great mercy, or as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, the riches of his mercy toward us. And the manifold wisdom that God possesses. through which he has made a way for salvation. That he adopts the repenting sinner into the family of God and so on. So he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. You'll notice, and we pointed this out last time, verse 14, this section, begins exactly the way the first verse in chapter 3 begins. For this reason, I, Paul. Remember, the Christian and the Bible-believing Christian, there are many who say they are Christian because they are born into a Christian family or so, but those who are Bible-believing Christians worship God for specific reasons. And Paul is laying out these great reasons. The God of creation, the God who sustains us, and the God who is our Redeemer. And what does he do? He directs his worship to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, in the scriptures, when Father and Son is used of the Godhead, it is not to signify that the Son came to be at a particular time. The Father and Son is simply a relational statement of nature. Remember what we've said a number of times, what one creates is inferior to you. What one begets is your equal in nature and substance. And this Father-Son is the eternal Son. And he didn't become Son when he came into this world. No, that was just him adding humanity to his nature. And so he directs his worship to the Father through the Son. Why? Because it is the Father who appointed salvation. How does John put it? God the Father so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, God the Son, so that we might not perish because he suffered in our place. But he also gives another reason why he worships God. Verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is made. So he's speaking about the salvation that God provides is a unifying salvation. It unites men and women of every race, of all ages, in every strata of society, the poor and the rich. By and large, average and poor people, some rich and mighty and so on, but it unites every family in heaven and on earth. In heaven, the holy angels, the seraphs, the cherubs, and on earth, every race of mankind that believe in Christ. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile or any kind of people. Anyone who calls on the name will be saved. The whole family in heaven and earth. God the Father is both the originator and the sustainer of the family of those who come to him through Christ Jesus. Now the church in Ephesus and the churches of Christ in every place have already begun to experience some of this reality. Remember how the Apostle Paul says, we see now as though in a mirror darkly. Why does he say that? Because we all look into the mirror and the mirror is as clear as real pictures. The reflection is as clear. But you know why? Because in Paul's day, they didn't have mirrors like we did. We do. They used to beat metal and polish it. And that was used as a mirror. And it's not always a clear picture. We see in a mirror darkly, and our experience is not to the fullest extent. But we know this, that there is forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. How do we know it? Because Christ paid the sin, the price of our sins upon the cross. How do we know that God loves us? The Apostle Paul says, God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. As I said, it's not a feeling of how we feel within. God has demonstrated, he's given his son as a satisfaction for our sins. And the scriptures tell us that he has adopted us into his family. Ephesians tell us that. And in many other places the scriptures tell us that. And so the Apostle Paul responds in worship. Worship is ascribing worth with gratitude and thanksgiving to God for his goodness to us. First of all, worship is to respond to God because of who he is. Great and glorious, merciful, just and righteous, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers until the third generation. God is a righteous God, but also showing mercy and kindness to 1,000 generations of those who call upon him. And so the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we gather here publicly? To bow the knee. We might not do it. Some people do. There's been a long tradition in the churches where there is provision for people to kneel in front of the pew. Nothing wrong with that. In many churches that I grew up in India, people actually kneel down. Bow the knee, bow the head and bend the knee. Well, the important thing is heart worship. We must bow in our hearts to the Lord God. We must acknowledge him as God. He has made us and not we ourselves. And he's made us not only to be saved, but to be predestined as sons, so that we will in some measure, as much as it is possible for a creature, to reflect the glory of his eternal Son. And what's wonderful is that these blessings are for every believer in Christ. As I said, the degree varies, but it's the same kind of blessings. In kind, it's exactly the same. Every child of God is adopted into the family of God. It's a redundant statement, but every believer is adopted into the family of God. Every believer will reflect the glory of God in some measure once God has finished his work. Remember how wonderfully the Apostle Paul states it in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you. What we have now is only the beginning. We still fail. We still fall. We still doubt. We often are a bad representation and a bad witness. Often we look at ourselves and we're disgusted with ourselves, let alone other people. But it's only the beginning. We've only begun in the school of Christ. God, who has begun a good work in us, will keep on completing it. And this completing method, of course, calls us to be involved with the work of God through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but he is the one who has the power to continue the work and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is true of every believer, whether they're poor or whether they're rich, whether they're white or they're black. And each one of us have been beneficiaries, if we put our trust in the Lord and repent of our sins, of these amazing blessings for which the Apostle Paul bows his knees. One of our hymns puts it this way: behold the amazing gift of love. The Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God, or children of God. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise. Though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. This, of course, put into lyrics from 1 John chapter 3, isn't it? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. For when he appears, we shall be made like him. We'll bear his image. So that's his first response. The response of worship to God. For particular reasons, as revealed by the prophets and the apostles and by Christ himself. It's not because of a crowd psychology. It's not because of music. It's not because we are all alike and we like the company of one another. We may or we may not. But it is because of the reason that God has united us into one family that we, along with the Apostle Paul, should bow the knee to him, give him praise and thanks. Well, Paul responds in another way, and we can only begin it. It's in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Now, Paul does this, so do all the epistle writers of the epistles. They pack a lot into a sentence. We can only look at part of it, but we want to look at the main part of it so that as we proceed, it's a little bit clearer. What he has from verse 16 through the next few verses, I think right until verse 19, is a prayer. So how does he respond? Because of these reasons that he's already written and which we have affirmed to us throughout the scriptures. First by worship and then by prayer. Worship based upon God's revelation and prayer according to his a revelation. Now let's note here the first petition that we have in verse 16. We'll have others. What is this first petition or prayer? That he might grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in the inner man. Now what is this inner man that the Apostle Paul is speaking? Well, without being overly simplistic, the inner man is contrasted with the outer man. Now, I see you and you see me, but what I see is the outer man or woman. And what you see is the outer man. There is a whole life. There is a whole world. You might say there is a whole universe of thought and life within the outer man. And so his very first petition concerns the inner man. It's not how we appear. It's not even what we do outwardly. You know this, of course. Some of the greatest criminals are the greatest benefactors when it comes to generosity. Some of the most immoral people in the world are the people who strut the stage of charity and so on in the world. It's all outward. What's inside is a completely different thing. And the Apostle Paul, his first concern, his first petition for the people at Ephesus, for God's people, this is not for the people outside, although it can be applied, of course, but in the first place, it's for us, who realize that there is something drastically wrong within. There is guilt and perversity. There is transgression and rebellion and so on. Now it exists in different degrees in different people. In fact, some of the music industry glorifies this rebellion against authority. It's the very essence of sin. Now, it doesn't mean that when the authorities are absolutely sinful and wrong, we should have nothing to say about that. But to glorify rebellion as a characteristic, that's the very purpose of the devil and what he exists for, the inner man. As you're sitting there, there's much that is going through your inner self. And even what you cannot exactly articulate, there are dispositions of the inner self, isn't there? I can say the right things, use the right words, even convey it with the right intonation that is expected. But in the inner being, completely indifferent or rebellious. What is Paul speaking about? He's speaking about the inner self. The Bible is about the inner self. I was listening to one of my favorite commentators. He's a high intellectual, a Jewish man, American. He has a university online. He's written 5 commentaries on the first 5 books of Moses. And this is what he says about sins. He says, there are only outward sins, not inward sins. He's referring to particular commandments. And even though I like him, I've profited and learned a great deal from this man. He's saying exactly the opposite of what Christ Jesus said, isn't he? He said, if you have a hateful anger within, that's as bad as murder, or it's at least of the same gene as murder. If you have contempt for another image bearer of God, you will be in danger. You and I will be in danger of the judgment. To lust for a man or a woman or things, to lust sensually, is already committing adultery. Now, there's a difference between the actual committing, difference in degrees, but it is the same gene and it is sin. The Bible is about the inner soul and not how we appear, how well we dress, how well we speak, and how polite our words are, and how we speak to one another so that what is in the inner man does not come out. So his first petition for the Ephesians and for himself is for the inner man. Now positively, of course, we have it best put by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is what he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is growing strong. And that's true, especially as we're getting older, for all of us who are above 50. There's quite a number here who are above 50. Not all, but quite a number. It's obvious, isn't it? The outer man is perishing. And there's nothing we can do about that. We can worsen the situation by irresponsible living. But the outer man will eventually die, not only perish. But there is the inner man, the life of God in the soul. It says that that might be strengthened. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians speaking about the renewal of the inner man. It's very similar as to what he's praying for in verse 16 of Ephesians 3. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened in the inner man. From one degree of glory to another. And this is what the Spirit of God is teaching us to pray. And Paul puts it first. Isn't it true? Like me. Most of our prayers and our prayer meetings are concerned with the outer man. You know, and for this life. But the Bible and the Apostle Paul here, as indeed in every place, all the other authors put this first. That's why the Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul? And he's speaking to his disciples. We can, as Christian people, believing people, put emphasis on this life way out of proportion. We can invest our resources in this life. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And so The Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians and for believers that we might be strengthened in the inner man. Now, what is the source of this strengthening? He's praying to God the Father. He's referring to God the Spirit. But look how he puts it, so that we have a measure of the power that is God's and at his disposal to strengthen us according to the riches of his glory. What does it mean by the riches of his glory? This is how Professor Hodge, the great Princetonian commentator, puts it. He says it means the plenitude of his divine perfection, the riches of his glory. His perfections are what exudes glory. And then he goes on to say this: it's not his power to the exclusion of his mercy, or his mercy to the exclusion of his power, but it is everything in God that renders him glorious. It's something like what we were considering this morning. We think of God's love and mercy. But God is holy. God is righteous. There's never one attribute at the exclusion of the other or at the stress of another. God's love is a holy love. It's a righteous love. God's love is not sentimental love. God's mercy is a holy mercy. And so it's according to the riches of God's glorious attributes. In other words, his power to us who believe is according to his own infinite being. In Ephesians 1 and verse 19, this is what the Apostle Paul has already told us, and what has been the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. What is the power that works in us who believe? Well, Ephesians 2, he's raised us up from death to life. It's a resurrection power. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, he's given us resurrection according to his resurrection power, according to the might of his power, this new life. Now this new life has to be strengthened. We are given new life, and it doesn't matter what our intellectual capacity or age, that is but a new life. And that life requires the pure milk of the word. It needs strengthening. Like I said, a lot of our concerns is about this life, our health, our outer man, our future here, and so on. Paul doesn't start there. There is a place for it. It's not the first place. It must not be the predominant thing about us, whatever our situation might be. And God, of course, can heal and does heal. He restores us from day to day. He renews our physical strength, yes. But the important thing is this: as long as we're in this life, here's this irrefutable and unchanging eternal fact, or at least time-space historic fact. The outer man is perishing. The outer man is perishing. But Paul's prayer is that we might be strengthened in the inner man. Now, of course, the Bible gives us many means by which we are to engage with the Holy Spirit for the strengthening of the inner man. And we don't have time to even begin to consider it. There are ordained means. But here we have worship and prayer. And worship, of course, is based upon the scriptures. And the scriptures instruct us and they strengthen us in the inner man. And for now, I may be close with the words of the Apostle Paul, so that it will affect our thinking and our praying. That we begin to pray for the inward man. That there will be the mighty power of God's resurrection power at work, according to the riches of his glory, his mercy, his kindness, his power, his justice, his righteousness. So that he will take us who are weak and frail and tainted with sin and flaws and weakness, and that he will change us from one degree of glory to another. And how is it possible? Only by the omnipotent power of the eternal triune Jehovah God. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 309. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. Let's close in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings from without. We thank you for reasonable health and much and plenty in outward things. But, O Lord, we pray that you will help us and strengthen us in the inner man, that we might grow strong in love for God, and because of that, for fellow men, beginning with the household of faith. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be true worshipers as we see your glory and the completeness increasingly of your, that we perceive increasingly of the completeness of the splendor and the unity of your glory, your great power, your great wisdom, your infinite wisdom, your great righteousness, which is like a great mountain, immovable, steadfast, your holiness, and your kindness and mercy to sinners in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us in the inner man according to your Spirit and according to the splendor and the riches of your glory. May this be our desire and may this be our prayer for us, for our loved ones, and for the Church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be a good witness in our life as we rejoice in the Lord our God, in whom we have peace and joy in believing. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the Eternal Father, the Eternal Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until we enter into the fullness according to our capacities in the life to come at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.